Good morning, Weston. Good job,
Sheila.
Good job. I'm thankful for it, right? Because in America, we have grown up in such a society that we understand it. But if you're here for the first time and we sing a song about a fountain full of blood from a guy named Emmanuel's veins, and you're like, that's gross, welcome to our church. We would love to explain to you what that means. I'm glad we grew up in a culture where we relatively understand and we sing pretty songs about fountains full of blood. My son has a friend named Emmanuel, and so if you're confused, we would love to explain to you why we rejoice and why people are raising their hands and crying about a guy named Emmanuel who filled up a fountain full of blood. It is truly our hope. And for most of us, the reason why we're here, because we were saved by a guy named Emmanuel, who was God with us. So if you have your Bible, turn in your Bible to Psalm 91. So I missed you guys last week. Rob and I, my dear friend who I can go on adventure with, we went hunting in Idaho, and we just kind of do adventure the same way, where we left at 10 in the evening and drove all night long and switched roles driving and plunged into the woods as cheaply and affordably as humanly possible and go as fast as we can and do everything we can on a budget and then get home to our families as fast as we can. And so we plunged our way into what turned out to be a blizzard up north, and we got stopped on the side of the road for 4 hours. If you want to watch a comedy, watch Rob get trapped in a car for 4 hours. Can't take it. So when we get to where we're hunting, it has just come a blizzard, but the temperature is hovering right around freezing. And so what that means is there's snow everywhere, and the snow is sort of melting and sort of freezing, and it's still snowing. And so what does that make you? Soaking wet. Because you're burning, right? You're hiking in with a backpack, and as you walk in, everything's hitting you, and snow is getting on you, but the snow is wet. It's not soft. And so what I found myself, as we're hiking in the pictures, just soaking wet. From my feet, my socks are soaking wet, all the way to my shoulders are soaking wet. And so when we finally got to where we were camping, we built a fire, and you just huddle around the fire and like hope and try to dry yourself out. And then you are so thankful for your tent and your sleeping bag because they're so warm. It is so nice to have a refuge and a shelter. So I've been thinking about that, but not really because of the hiking trip, but really because I would say over the last 6 months of my life, I have, and I apologize beforehand, I'm a bit of a wreck. I think Dave Otto called me a blubbering baby the last hiking trip, aptly named. I'm sorry, just in advance. Over the last 6 months, I've probably experienced feeling undone and having the experience of, and maybe you do too, like shutting your door to your office and just kneeling down next to your couch. And just pleading with Jesus to be your shelter, to be your safe place. The wonderful part of feeling undone, and the wonderful part of feeling that way, is you get to experience Jesus as your refuge. Like you don't when everything is just going fine. And he draws you near. And so, I would like to talk this morning about him being our refuge, our shelter.
our hiding place, a place we can go, and he is our protection. So, let's look at Psalm 91. I'll read the whole psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that waits at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you, guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will tramp underfoot, because he holds fast to me. Oh, that is good news. He holds fast to me. Not me hold fast to him. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So let me read the first two verses again. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He uses several words there in just a couple of sentences. My shelter, my shadow, my refuge, my fortress. What makes him my refuge? It's kind of what I thought I would talk about today. He is my refuge. He is this place that I can go. And he is my shelter, and my shadow, and my refuge, and my fortress. What makes him such a wonderful refuge? What makes him my refuge? I thought that's what I would say. And the first thing I thought is what makes him such a wonderful refuge is because he is sovereign. He can do the impossible. So I was reading in Luke, and if you want to turn there, please feel free. I was reading in Luke chapter 18, and I saw something I'd never seen before. So where we're at in the book of Luke is Jesus is making his way from Jerusalem. So he has been up north, and he has been teaching and doing all the things he did during his ministry. And now he's making his way south towards Jerusalem. And if you remember, he goes into Samaria, and the Samaritans won't accept him. So he has to kick it east, and he goes east, and he is making his way south to his death and or his arrest and death. And as he is going down south on the east side, he has to then come in to Jerusalem from the east, which we know he did. So he is coming in his last days from the east. And there's a city to the east of Jericho. So he is coming through Jericho. But before he gets to Jericho, we get to this story in chapter 18. Which is a pretty familiar story to us. It's a super interesting and convicting story to me. Before he gets to Jericho, there is a guy that comes up to him. Now, I think it would be right to think of this guy as super well put together. We know him as he's young. We know him as wealthy. We know him as all things. It just seems like he is just a good guy. That he's well put together, he's young, he's successful, He has got all of his ducks in a row. He's probably, you know, hitting on all cylinders. And the guy that makes you, if you compare yourself to him, makes you feel bad about yourself. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, and a ruler asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we know, because we can kind of see the whole story, and you've probably heard it 100 times, that he is saying this in the context of, I want to go to heaven, and I want to go to heaven, I want eternal life, because I got everything together. I want you to say, yes, you know what? You have it together, you're good. You're not a wreck. You're not a dumpster fire. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, from the very go, just obliterates the guy's argument. It's just Jesus's way of like, wow. He goes, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God." Like, in that moment, he is saying, I'm either God or I'm not good, much less you. Like, you're about to make your argument that you should deserve eternal life because you're good. I'm telling you, nobody from the get-go is good except for God. So either I'm God or I'm not good, and if I'm not good, you're definitely not good. But let's keep going. What do the scriptures say? Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." AKA, not you. You know what the commandments. You know the commandments. Of course you do. Look at you. You're like all put together. You know the commandments. Of course you do. What do they say? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And what does the guy say? Ha ha! Great. And he said, "I've kept these since my youth." Jesus said, when he heard this, he said to him, "Ah, but you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And then Jesus offers him to follow him. "And then come and follow me." And when he heard these things, the guy that has it all put together grew very sad, for he was extremely rich. Like, I got it all put together, but you're not the most important thing to me, Jesus. I just want you to validate that I've got it all together. You're not my treasure. My treasure is me. Like, I put it all together. I got it all. I mean, I only work 12 hours a day for a reason. And you want me to give this away? You're not my treasure. And he grew extremely sad. And Jesus, when he saw his sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich people to enter the kingdom of God." Or, it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich guy to go to heaven. So, of course, what does the disciples say? His disciples are learning as they go along. His disciples say, "Well, I don't understand. This guy literally has it all together. If he can't go to heaven, we are a dumpster fire." And Peter says, "I left everything for you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "And surely you'll get your reward." What is impossible for man is possible for God. So, we keep going. He's continued to walk into Jerusalem. He predicts his death. They have no idea what he's talking about. He heals a beggar on the road, which is a cool story. You should read it. And then we get to 19. I've never saw these two in the same together. 19 verse 1, enter stage. A wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And what was this wee little man? Filthy rich. It's the only time in the New Testament anyone is ever referred to as a chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector. He's the boss. And he's a dumpster fire. And he's rich. Exceedingly rich. And he climbs a tree because he can't see. And Jesus walks under the tree and says, "Hey, do you want to eat dinner? Because I'd like to come to your house." And he does. And what happens? In that moment, his heart changes. And Zacchaeus gives it all away. And Jesus ends the first paragraph of 19 by saying what? Salvation has come to this house. Do you see the two working together? It is impossible. And I just did it. And I did it to a guy that might have been richer. And I did it, I saved a guy that was even worse, that was as morally bankrupt as you possibly could be. Don't you see? I do the impossible because I am sovereign over all things. In the book, None Like Him, it says this: how much does God control? The Bible makes bold and repeated claims that God controls just not many things or most things, but all things. As R.C. Sproul notes, if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. There are no limits to what he can control. Thus, whatever he wills, he does. He is completely free to act according to what he decrees. He requires permission from no one because he needs nothing from anyone. He knows all things, is everywhere present, and holds all power. No one exists who could possibly trump or challenge him. His limitlessness in every area points to his sovereignty over all things. Nothing can hinder him or compel him or stop him. He is able to do as he pleases, always, everywhere, forever. Or as Job put it, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." It is this authority over all things that gives me the ability to rest, to take refuge in him when life throws me a curveball. I think of Romans 8, these verses that we love. But to put them in context, I think of Romans 8, 29 through 30. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he has glorified." That puts right the verse that we love to quote. Those verses that he's the one that initiated, he's the one that called, he's the one that picked you. Then it puts right verse 28. And we know that for those who God love, who love God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. This is how you can bow your head and say, "God, when life is spinning out of control, it feels like, or life gives you a curveball, or, as I said earlier, you feel undone. This is how you can pray, God, you have authority over all things. You have done the impossible. You saved me. You did what I could not do. When life is spinning out of control, you can bow your head and say, the total and full wrath of God was taken upon Jesus. You're not punishing me. My punishment was totally absorbed by Jesus. I don't know why these things are happening or what you're doing, but I believe you are working everything together for good. In my deepest possible pain, I am taking refuge in the one who is over all and the one who chose me. I tell my boys all the time, I love you because you're mine. Not because you're great. I love you because you're mine. He loves you because you're his. You can take refuge in the one that is over all and have safety in knowing it was him that picked you. You're his. You're my refuge because you're sovereign. You're my refuge because you picked me. And I can rest in that. You're my refuge because you're over all things. You make me feel safe. Because I'm yours. And you're my refuge because you're active. So I recently read Acts, just like in my personal devotion. Have you read Acts lately? Here's what stuck out to me this go-round. This guy named Barnabas. Have you thought much about Barnabas and how he is from almost the beginning to the end and pops up randomly throughout the rest of the epistles? He's so cool. And you see his faults. Remember his name? He's the son of encouragement. That's his name. And his whole ministry is marked by this. His warmth, his kindness, his ability to go out on a limb for the broken. The Bible refers to him as a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. You know what I wish the Bible referred to me as? A good man. So let's do some background on Barnabas. In chapter 9, do you remember? Anybody remember chapter 9? Who got saved? Who has just gotten saved? Saul. Chapter 9, verses 26. It is Paul, Saul at the time, comes to Jerusalem from Damascus. And it says that none of the disciples will take him in. Nobody, everybody is so terrified that he's a spy, that he's going to come in and really wreck shop and find out who the real Christians are and take them to jail, that none of the disciples will go see him, save one. Who's the only guy that took the risk to go find Paul, Saul, and bring him in? Barnabas. Barnabas alone, of all the disciples in Jerusalem, was willing to set aside Paul's history of persecution and give him a chance to prove himself as a Christian convert. In doing that, do you know what happened by doing that? In doing that, God used Barnabas to give the church the greatest missionary and theologian it has ever had, the Apostle Paul. We look in chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul, now Paul, they bring a young man named John Mark to Antioch with them from Jerusalem. Here's what we know. You know who Mark's mother is? Real uncommon name, Mary. That was a bad joke. Mark's mother's name is Mary. Do you remember who she is? Remember when Peter got arrested and got put in prison? And he got freed from prison by an angel, and like the doors flew open, and Peter comes out. And once he's out of the prison, he like wakes up and says, I guess this wasn't a dream. And he goes to the house and he knocks on the door, and the servant girl runs up and she rejoices it's Peter and she leaves the door shut. Do you remember that story in Acts? And she's like, Peter's at the door. Well, did you let him in? No. And they thought, that can't be Peter. And then they open the door and he's actually standing there. You know whose house they were at? Mary's, Mark's mom. So Mark has been and had the experience of being in the thick of it since really the beginning. We also learn in Colossians 4 that Mark is Barnabas' cousin. Then in chapter 13, something really happens. Paul and Barnabas take John Mark along with them on their missionary journey. But do you remember what happened? They went to Cyprus, and when they left Cyprus and they headed toward this town called Pamphylia, Mark bailed on them. He left them. We don't know, and we know it was super serious, but we don't know because Luke, the writer of Acts, only gives us a little commentary there. And he just, in one sentence, says, "Now Paul and his company set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now we do know it made Paul mad. Paul was not happy about it. So we get to Acts chapter 15, and this is not a couple of months later. This is 2 or 3 years later. Years later. After the Jerusalem Council has decided that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, the issue is cleared up. Chapter 15 picks up and says in verse 36, "After some day, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how we are, see how they are.' And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them and had gone out from them and not done the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went this way. So much so they disagreed that they broke up the ministry." What's cool, I think, is that Luke doesn't say who's right. Luke is quite non-committal on the issue. He doesn't say which man is right. He doesn't take sides. So, a couple more events that we should talk through before we kind of come to our application. Galatians 2. Anybody remember what happens here? Galatians 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," who's Cephas? Peter. Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, Peter ate with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Piper says, notice what is at stake here. The truth of the gospel. There are acts that so contradict the truth of the gospel that Paul says they cannot be tolerated. Paul knew that as the truth goes, the gospel goes. Or Paul knew that when the truth goes, the gospel goes. And when the gospel goes, the souls of men perish. He never forgot that truth issues are ultimately people issues. Barnabas, with all of his warmth and all of his patience with people, got sucked into an error so egregious that it was about the truth of the gospel. And Paul was there. What's cool is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, years after all of this has happened, Paul refers to Barnabas as his fellow worker who shares his life and labor. Whatever rift was there had been healed. And Barnabas is still serving the Lord as Paul's fellow worker. Even cooler, in 2 Timothy, maybe the last letter Paul wrote, at the very end of Paul's life, he writes, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Get John Mark. And bring him with you to me. For he's very useful to my ministry." Like, was it Was it Paul's tough rebuke of John Mark or Barnabas's tender patience that saved Mark? I don't know. It could have been both. But in any case, the Lord brought victory out of contention. And Mark not only became useful to Paul at the end of Paul's life, Mark served as Peter's interpreter and wrote our second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Don't you see? Paul needed Barnabas. Barnabas needed Paul. John Mark needed Paul and Barnabas. And God was glorified through the whole of it by them needing each other. If God is going to be your refuge, He is going to use people to comfort, rebuke, encourage, and correct you. There is no world where God is your shelter and other people aren't involved. None. I often, if you've heard my testimony, talk that I feel like God saved me twice. I feel like He saved me at 18 from real, like, sin, right? Saved me. I'm saying this a bit tongue-in-cheek. But then in my early 20s, I did not grow up Baptist. I did not grow up Southern Baptist. In fact, I moved to Tyler in my early 20s to plant a church with a different denomination. And I found in myself, early 20s, being beckoned and really liking these other speakers that had a flair about them, and it just, I liked it. And I never fell away from Jesus. I loved Jesus the whole time. But I just was on this path that a certain type of doctrine and theology was super appealing to me. Now most of those guys are not Christians. But for some reason, God was so kind to me that He saved me, that I got hooked up with these other guys in the town of Tyler. And we started reading and listening to these speakers and these authors that I had not been exposed to. And He saved me from real doctrinal error. He saved me from a path that could have been really detrimental. And I'll never forget, if you were to boil it down to one conversation. Me and my good friend Austin were eating breakfast. And Austin had a way of speaking truth into my life. And I was warring against some of the doctrines of salvation and speaking through them with him. And I said, Austin, I just don't understand. The scripture seems to make sense in this. The scripture seems to be saying this. But logically, it makes no sense. And Austin just said, all right, dude, you side with your logic. I'm going to stick with the scriptures. And in that moment, it was like, God used other men to save me from real error. God is our refuge because He's active in our lives to save us from ourselves and often is using others. And the enemy wants you to be alone. The enemy is warring for you to feel lonely. Hell will ultimately be aloneness forever. Most of all alone from Him, from our King. The enemy is whispering to you right now. I don't know how everyone in the room believes it, but you do. He is whispering in your ear. No one likes you. You are inferior. He is whispering to you, if you don't initiate contact, no one would make contact with you. I don't know how, but every one of you hear it, me included. The enemy wants you to be alone. Fight it. Take refuge in Him who is sovereign and push in with other people when you want to pull away. Push in and don't withdraw. There is no world where God is your refuge and other people aren't involved. See the lie, fight it, and push into him through the Holy Spirit is wanting togetherness. Push in. He is our refuge because he's active to use other people to rescue us. Then last, he's my refuge because he's sovereign. He is my refuge because he's active. He is my refuge because he's kind. I play this chapter all the time, probably have overplayed it. It just is always in my mind. I think all the time about Peter. I'm impulsive. I know I can be. I think about Peter saying, I'll never deny you. And Jesus saying, yes, you will. You're not even going to be able to stand up tonight. And then Jesus gets arrested and he gets carried away. And to a little girl by a charcoal fire. Peter can't even stand up to Jesus to a little girl. Hey, yeah, I know you. You're with him. No, I'm not. Yeah, you are. No, I'm not. No, I can tell. You're with him. And then he starts cussing. And then one of the Gospels say that they're close enough that Jesus turns and looks at him and they make eye contact. And Peter runs away and weeps bitterly. And that's it. And then the guy he gave everything for, and the guy he followed around for 3 years, and the guy that we know he genuinely loved, but in that moment lost it and just made the stupidest boneheaded mistake. And you can hear yourself talking to yourself the morning after, like, why? What did I? We've all woke up with that, right? Like, oh my gosh, why did I? I'm so ashamed. And then in chapter 21, things are all weird. We don't know what's happened. Jesus is not in a grave. We think he's alive. Peter's like, I guess I'll do what I know and not just go fishing. That's all I know. My world is different. And he goes fishing. And Jesus shows up and makes him breakfast. I mean, can you imagine Peter telling his grandkids the story? Like, just think through it. Hey, man, I really blew it. I'm so ashamed. I acted like I didn't even know him. What did he do, Grandpa? He made me breakfast. He is my refuge because he's so kind. Just think through that story. So I'm going to close with this. Wesley, I want to come up. I was listening to a sermon. I heard Chandler close the sermon, the end of his Revelation series, and I thought I would kind of close similarly. At the end of Revelation, it says this. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were there healing for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And then verse 4. And they shall see his face. I have been worshiping and loving Jesus since I was 18. When I was 18, he rescued me from myself. And I have been following him now longer. I've been following him longer than I have not followed him. And over the last 23 years, he has loved me when I felt like I had nothing. I have surrendered everything to him. And I felt his comfort. He has broken me into pieces. And he has put me back together. He has healed me from emotional wounds. I have had moments where I've rejoiced with all my heart at his goodness. I've had moments I've been so mad at him, I've yelled at the storm. I wept at his goodness. I have wept bitterly at the sting of sin. I have felt his presence so overwhelming that I was scared to open my eyes because I thought it was standing in front of me. I have struggled with crippling doubt. I prayed and it felt like nobody listened. I have prayed and it felt like he was holding my hand. He has sustained me through the toughest of days. He has provided for us when we were so poor we couldn't afford to buy food. He's shielded me and guarded me from wrecking my own life. I have prayed prayers that if aired out to you, I would be so embarrassed if you heard them. I've sinned. If you knew, I would have to go somewhere else. I would be so ashamed. Yet he has never forsaken me. In my darkest moments, he was there. And one day, I'm going to see his face. And on that day, you know what he's going to say? Because of the gospel, he's going to say, "Well done. Well done? My dad doesn't feel like that. Feels like it should be the day I show up with my report card. On that day, you're not going to get a lecture. On that day, you're not going to get an eye roll. On that day, you're not going to get, hey, but let's talk about this. The day I see his face, he is going to say, enter your rest. Well done." And that's the day I'm living for. This is my whole life. That day. I'm living for that day. The whole ship, my whole life, is for that day. Because I will see his face. And until that day, he promises us one thing. I will not leave you. So until that day, he is my refuge.